face to face, but I see her picture hung in the hallway, right? It's hung in the hallway. And as I go from the lunch, the dining hall, back to my office, I wave hi to Kay every day on that picture. Do you know what picture, Kay, I'm talking about? It's you and Dave Glock. It's that picture of you guys. So I get to see them every day. Anyway, all right. Let's get on to more serious matters, okay, shall we? Well, before we get to serious matters, let's talk about walking and jogging, okay? So walking and jogging have become very popular sports or ways to exercise, and that's true in Dubuque, Iowa. And it's been that way ever since I've been there for the 20-some-odd years I've lived in Dubuque. Many, many people do it, and I know that is because I see every one of them go past the university and my house on Asbury Road. When I first moved to Dubuque, I just kept noticing that so many people choose to walk or jog or walk their dogs up and down that main road where Emmaus is located. And it just made me curious, why is that? Why does it seem like almost everyone in the city of Dubuque choose to run or jog on that road in the city? There's got to be a reason. Even the cross-country teams from the other universities and the local high school, they send all of their teams to practice running up and down that road. Everybody is on that road moving from here to there. Even today, you can still watch all the colleges send their students on that road. Back then, I used to jog a few miles a day. I've given it up to save my knees for retirement, for older age. But back then, I used to jog, run a lot. And when I did, I decided I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to do what everybody else in Dubuque does and run on Asbury Road. Oh, no. I am going to run to the north on the side streets, and I'm going to run to the south on the side streets. Well, I only did that once, and I discovered why everybody runs or jogs on Asbury Road in Dubuque. It has to do with Dubuque's topography. It is a very hilly city. Like Galena, it's very, very hilly. And so once you get off that main ridge, one of those main ridges in the city, you are going up and down all the time. And then I realized why everybody uses that route. And so it only took me one lesson to learn that. And then I joined the crowd and went with everybody else, and I would run up and down that road on Emmaus. I guess you could say in the end, I decided to be on the road to Emmaus. Oh, sounds like a great commercial, right? Sounds like a great commercial that encourages high school students to choose the road to Emmaus for college. Okay, now you can tell my president, President Boone, that I did my faithful duty and I've recruited for the college while I was here. But let's think about this walking. The Christian life can be compared to a walk. That's why I bring up that illustration. When you think about it, the Christian life begins with a small yet giant step of faith. And even though it begins with just a small step of faith, that faith turns into a walk. And it's a long walk. In fact, Eugene Peterson, the Bible translator who translated the Message, called Christian life and discipleship a long walk in the same direction. That's the Christian life. It is a long walk in the same direction. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "For we, speaking of believers, we walk by faith, not by sight." We rely on a supernatural ability that we are given when we become believers. In fact, when you think about this image of walking, it's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite. It's an image he uses frequently to describe the Christian life, especially in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. He says, walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Chapter 4, verse 1. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, their thinking. Chapter 4, verse 17. Then he says, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 2. And walk as children of light. Verse 8 of chapter 5. And so this metaphor of walking is really a beautiful one, a good one, to illustrate the Christian life. Because it's meant to illustrate that we are to make progress, a steady progress. It's slow, but it's a daily, steady, keep at it type of progress. And that's what a walk is. A walk is about forward movement, continually moving forward until you arrive at your destination. And what an apt metaphor for the Christian life. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk, but we don't walk aimlessly. We don't walk in circles. We don't walk on a treadmill, stuck going nowhere. Instead, our walk is one that is moving forward constantly, steadily, with the goal of that walk being a walk that pleases the Lord. We want to please Him with our earthly Christian life. That's a goal we're going to see in our text today. One day, speaking of a walk, we're going to step into the very presence of the Lord Himself. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I'm straining forward toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Our walk is forward momentum. In fact, it's not just forward, it is upward. We are walking until that day we are taken to heaven. And that is why our goal in our walk, every day, all day, every step, should be to please the Lord. Did you notice how Paul described that forward movement? It didn't come easily. Paul said, it is as if I were straining. Now, he's not running. We can use the metaphor of running. Other biblical writers do use that metaphor. But this is a walk. It's a slow, steady pace. But notice it's straining. It's not easy. If believers are to constantly move forward and one day reach our final destination, heaven, our walk is going to be a difficult one. And it is going to demand, require that we rely on God for His strength and for His help to endure hardships and trials that God brings along our way in our lives. It is going to require God's help and strength to face the temptations that the evil one in the world will bring along our walk, our pathway too. We can't do this walk alone. We need God's help and we need His strength. In this world, the enemy tries to trap us, tries to get our souls out of focus, tries to ensnare us, tries to distract us from God's path of righteousness. And so if we're going to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, each and every step, each and every day, we must be diligent and we must take responsibility for our own spiritual growth. And to do that, we have to walk in the light of God's infallible word day by day, because that is the armor, that is the help that God gives to us. It's not the only one, but it's an important one that God gives to us, a tool that God gives to us, a weapon that God gives to us to help us stay on the path. The light that comes from his word sheds light on the path that we are to walk on. You probably know about, if you haven't read, one of the most famous books in all of English literature, The Pilgrim's Progress. You read that? Written by John Bunyan. And of course, it's an allegory. And it's an allegorical Christian novel that portrays the Christian life as a walk, as a journey. And John Bunyan, all throughout this novel, this book, does not shy away from helping us understand that this walk is a challenging walk, that it is going to be marked by hardship, and it requires perseverance in faith to reach the destination. It tells the story of a character named Christian. And Christian is an everyman character, just like you and just like me. There's nothing really special about him. He's just a normal, average, everyday person who leaves his hometown, the city of destruction, to go on this journey to the celestial city, representing heaven. And along the way, Christian faces many trials, many difficulties, many temptations, many spiritual battles. He encounters characters like Evangelist, who was there to guide him and to help him stay on the path. Faithful and hopeful fellow pilgrims who are traveling, walking this path. But he also meets enemies, such as Giant Despair. And boy, is that a common enemy today in our day and age, where so many people have anxiety and worry and despair. And someone called Apollyon, a demonic type of adversary. Key locations include the Slough of Despond, which really, really slows down the walk. Vanity Fair, Doubting Castle. And of course, this novel is really a symbolic representation and exploration of the Christian life. And it emphasizes the need to exercise faith. Faith in God, not in myself, not in my surroundings that are around me, but in my God. It also emphasizes the need to persevere, to stay at it, to not give up when the going gets difficult. And of course, it pictures eventual salvation when he arrives at his destination. It's considered one of the most important works in all of English literature. Since its publication in 1678, it has never been out of print. I hope to publish a book someday, but I'm sure it will go out of print rather quickly. This has not been out of print since 1678, like the Bible. Speaking of the Bible, it has sold not as many copies as the Bible, but it comes in second. The Bible is first, and Pilgrim's Progress is second in the number of copies that it has sold in the English-speaking world. It has also been translated in over 200 languages. Bunyan, believe it or not, was persecuted and imprisoned. Why? For preaching the gospel in England. He wasn't supposed to do that. First of all, he wasn't an ordained minister. He didn't have a legal license to preach the word of God. But also, they didn't like his message, and they tried to shut him up. In fact, when they put him in the cell, they shouldn't have put him in a cell that had a window to the outside world, because he would preach, he would yell from his cell, and people would gather around his cell as he preached. And not only that, it was in prison that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And his message, his allegory of the gospel, got out to the known world. God used him to get the gospel message out, even though they tried to stop him from doing that. Well, we come to our passage today in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we've looked at the latter verses in chapter 4. Today we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Chapter 4 is organized around two big ideas, two big themes. The passage we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 12, teaches believers how we are to walk here on earth while we are waiting for the Lord's coming, while we wait for the coming of Christ. And then verses 13 through 18 describe a time in the future when all members of the body of Christ, all genuine believers, both those who have died and are still alive, will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And so the big idea of this chapter has two big ideas, actually. The first big idea in verses 1 through 12 is that it is the coming of Christ that is that purifying hope to the believer. This is what motivates us to live a life of righteousness, to live purely, to make choices that please the Lord. And the big idea in the latter verses is that the coming of Christ is a comforting hope. First, we have a purifying hope when we think about Christ's coming, and then it's also a comforting hope. So let's read these verses, 1 through 12. You can read in your copy of God's Word as I read in mine. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 1. Paul writes this to the believers in Thessalonica. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing, do this even more. In other words, you guys are doing a great job. Well, keep on doing it and do it more. Increase in it. Verse 2, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or a sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we previously told you and warned you about. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Verse 9, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Chapter 4 opens with a plea from the apostle. And it's a plea for the believers to please God with their lives by walking in holiness, by choosing to live holy lives. And it ends with an exhortation. The exhortation was to encourage one another about the news, the taking up of the New Testament saints one day when Christ comes again. It begins with a plea, ends with an exhortation. And as I thought about that, one cannot help but think about the account in Genesis of the life of Enoch. It says this in Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Could it be that the Apostle Paul was thinking about Enoch as he was writing these words in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the believers? Bill McDonald thinks so. In fact, he points out the similarities in his commentary. And of course, if Bill McDonald said it, it's got to be right. I've never met him, but I tell you what, I have been so thankful for his commentary. And I can't wait to meet him in heaven someday. He says this, number one, Enoch walked with God, Genesis 5. And Christians are exhorted to also walk with God. Number two, he says, Enoch pleased God. And he read that in Hebrews chapter 11, where it declares, Enoch lived a life that pleased God. And here, Christians are exhorted to please God with their lives. And number three, Enoch was taken up, Genesis 5. And Christians here too, in this passage, are promised to be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, and forever we will be with the Lord. Paul in verse 1 commends the Thessalonian believers for their spiritual growth, for their demonstration of holy living thus far. And remember, it hasn't been a long time that they've been Christians. Paul was there probably a month or two, went away 2 months later. He wants to follow up and see how they're doing, writes them a letter. So we're talking about a really short period of time that these new Christians, young believers, have already begun to demonstrate these things in their life choices, in their Christian living. And Paul commends them and says, keep doing it. In fact, do more. Excel more. Keep on doing what you're doing. You're doing so well as young believers. In verse 1 here, Paul is like a fellow brother in the Lord. He's a fellow Christian in the Lord. He doesn't command them to do this. The word here for ask is a request, the kind of request that you would give to an equal, to a friend, someone that you're side by side with. Not from somebody in authority, but an equal. And so Paul asks them as a fellow believer, as their brother in the Lord, to keep on living a holy life. The command will come in verse 2, but it's not here in this first verse. And I think it's important to remember that holiness, what we're asked to do in our Christian lives, it's not a product. It's not a one-and-done thing. It is a process. It is a lifelong walk or journey. Decisions that have to be made every step along the way. Every day, we have to choose to live holy lives, to live lives in a manner that pleases the Lord. Someone has said that the Christian life has an audience of one. And we live to please the Lord, not others, not ourselves. And so it's important to remember that it's a long process. It will take the rest of our lives. It will take some hard work. It's not an achievement that we reach here. It's that daily walk of obedience to God. It requires simple obedience. What God asks us to do is not hard. It's rather simple because he enables us to obey him. And when we're in fellowship, relationship with him, it really is the choice to obey. It does require steadfastness because it is a long walk. We have to keep doing it. We have to have forward movement until we get to our heavenly calling. So how do Christians know what pleases God? Well, first of all, as we've already mentioned, when you are living in relationship with God, that means we are in communication with Him through prayer, through hearing Him talk to us in His Word. And so if we listen to Him as He talks to us, He will let us know what it is that pleases Him. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter told us to do, as we get into the Word of God, as we fellowship with other believers in service and worship, all of these means God communicates to us what pleases Him. By doing all these things, we get to know the heart of God. And once we get to know the heart of God, we will know what does and what does not please Him. We also have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't just come alongside us, doesn't just come upon us like it did the saints in the Old Testament scriptures. The Spirit of God lives inside of every single one of us if we are genuine believers. And it is the Spirit who is prompting us, who is talking to us, who is convicting us, who is working on our consciences. The Spirit of God is communicating to us how we are to live in such a way that we will please God with our lives. We have the Spirit of God, and Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, verse 13, that it is the Spirit of God who enables Christians to both will and to do His good pleasure. This is how we can please the Lord with our lives, by walking in the Spirit that is in every side, that is inside every believer. We've already said that Eugene Peterson describes the Christian life as an obedient walk in the same direction, and that direction is following Jesus Christ. And that's another important truth to keep in mind. When we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that will keep us on the path that we are to travel instead of straying from it, being distracted from it. And we will, in our obedient walk, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, will please the Lord. Those who claim to be believers, they cannot do as they please. We must do what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do. We do what Christ pleases, and He will lead us. And Jesus said, "I always do the things that please my Father." So if you want a guaranteed, sure guide to do what pleases the Father, do exactly what Jesus did. If we do exactly what Jesus did, we will never displease the Father, because He never displeased the Father. That's our sure guide as we study His life in the Scriptures. You know, pleasing the Lord is not popular in our culture. Unfortunately, even in the American evangelical culture, we're far more interested in doing things that make me happy. And if what I think makes me happy conflicts with what I know that I ought not to do, I'm going to choose to be happy. We focus so much, even sometimes as believers, on pleasing ourselves. But we really need to please the Lord. Many people in our culture live to please themselves. And so that's what makes the walk so difficult, because many, many other people are not living to please God. They're living to please themselves. And so we are definitely in the minority if our goal is to please God. Reminds me of an advertisement. The advertisement had a bright, big sun in the background of the poster. It was an advertisement about planning the vacation that you deserve. You deserve that vacation. And so you should plan for it. And that's not, it's not bad to take a vacation. But here's the phrase on the poster. Thus, listen to the poetry here. The soul of a journey, it's not just a vacation. The soul of a journey is liberty. Perfect liberty. Liberty to think and to feel and to do just as one pleases. That's the vacation you and I should plan. Total freedom. Well, you know what? When you think about it, it might work for a time while you're on vacation, but that philosophy is not going to work in the real world, in everyday life. And it certainly will not work for the Christian life. Because we are called not to please ourselves, but to please our God. We are also called to consider and serve and think about the needs of others and not please myself. Trust me, there are some needs that I feel led to meet that it's not pleasing me. I'm not happy to do it. I do it because I know I'm supposed to do it. But the Christian life is one of service and considering others. And so if we're going to operate with these biblical truths, we cannot also operate with the mantra that I'm going to please myself, because the two just don't mix. We must live to please God, not ourselves and not other people. It's an audience of one. Paul now moves from asking his fellow brother in the Lord by giving them a charge. So he moves from friend to leader to shepherd to apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives them a charge as a spiritual father would, a command that they should obey. The Greek word here is really a military term. What Paul is doing is he is giving them their marching orders, a command that they are expected to follow. And so we'll see all of the commands. And really, these commands don't just stop in 4. They continue on into chapter 5. So many commands that the Christian is to follow. And Paul says these commands are based on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the marching orders from the commander-in-chief, how they are to please God by living lives of practical holiness. And so Paul reminds Timothy later on in his ministry that you're like a soldier. And a soldier doesn't live for himself. He lives to follow the commands of his commanding officer. You don't get tangled up in civilian affairs. You want to please your commanding officer. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this passage. You know, when Paul first ministered to these believers, he gave them these commands. So these are not new commands. He's reminding them of what he already had taught them about personal purity, how to live a life that pleases the Lord. And in verse 3, Paul reminds these new believers that this is God's will for everyone. For every believer, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. God's will, God's holy decree, is that every believer in Jesus Christ be sanctified. And when we think about sanctification, to be sanctified means to be made holy, to be set apart for divine use. This is why God wants us to be sanctified, so that he can use us for his service. It gets a little tricky here when we talk about sanctification. Just as our salvation has different aspects, 3 different aspects, past, present, future, sanctification does too. And so it's a little tricky here. What kind of sanctification is Paul talking about? I thought when I got saved, I was already sanctified. And you were. I was. But there's another kind of sanctification. And that's the kind Paul uses here. First, there's positional sanctification. That relates to our salvation, to our justification, to our position in Christ. When we first believed in Jesus Christ, we were placed in Jesus Christ. God declared us righteous, and we received the righteousness from Christ, his righteousness. That is our positional sanctification. We didn't do anything for it. It is a work of God that we receive because we were placed in Jesus Christ. Our positional sanctification is perfect. It is complete. It is done. That's why the scriptures can talk about sanctification as being done. The kind that Paul is talking about here is not that kind of sanctification. He's talking about a different aspect of it. This is what theologians, Bible teachers call practical sanctification or progressive sanctification. Sanctification that you do play a part in, that I do play a role in, that I am responsible for. My positional sanctification, being in the beloved, in Jesus Christ, I did nothing for that. I did no work for it. It was a gift given to me because I trusted Christ. But my progressive sanctification, I must play a role. I must make wise decisions as I walk in the Christian life. And so progressive sanctification really is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, doing his work in my life to make me more like Christ. And I have a say in the matter. I can choose to work with the Holy Spirit. I can choose to obey the Holy Spirit, or I can choose to ignore him. That's practical sanctification. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Their practical sanctification. The specific sin that Paul warns them about that will get in the way of their purity, that will destroy their holiness, that will sabotage them in their Christian walk, is a sexual sin. He commands them here by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that they abstain from sexual impurity, sexual immorality, which is any kind of sexual behavior outside the husband-wife marriage relationship. And when you think about that, you're like, why is this the specific sin that Paul chooses to use to point out here to warn the Thessalonian believers? I think it's important for us to understand the climate, the culture, the moral climate that these Thessalonian believers were living in. The Roman Empire at large was not conducive to good spiritual life. It was not conducive to healthy, moral, virtuous living, godly values. The Roman Empire was anything but that. Immorality was a way of life, especially in seaport cities like Thessalonica, like Corinth. This is why believers in those cities struggled with these particular kinds of sins, because it was part and parcel of their culture. And that is why Paul points it out and highlights it here and warns them about it. Prostitution, both secular as well as religious at the temples, the Greek temples, was rampant. It was a way of life for all of the citizens of those cities, particularly since the military and businessmen came through all the time this seaport city. Not only that, enslaved people were sold in the marketplace for sexual favors and activities. I mean, this was just out in the public. It was out in the open. This was just part of life in Thessalonica. Divorce was rampant. And though they didn't have the medical means to conduct abortions, ladies would have the babies and abort and just desert them, rather, on the streets. They were abandoned, left for dead. This was just part of their culture. Archaeology has discovered that it was common for the homes in Thessalonica to have sexually explicit paintings, both on the outside and the inside walls of their homes. This was their culture. And I don't know about you, but you might be thinking what I'm thinking. There are some cities in America and in Europe very much that sounds like this. Our culture is very similar to the kind of culture these young new believers were living in. And that's why Paul points this specific sin out, because it was a real temptation that they would face every single day of their lives. And this admonition to them is just as applicable to us living in our 21st century culture. Paul goes on to say here in verses 4 and 5 that Christians need to walk in sexual purity and holiness in order to glorify God with their bodies. We don't just glorify God with our voices, with our eyes, with our minds, but we glorify God with all of us. And Paul wants them to understand that. And this really is the positive side of the commandment. The negative was in verse 3, abstain from immorality. But in 4 and 5, use your bodies even to glorify God. Paul tells them, you're different from the unsaved. They don't know any better. The unsaved world think this is just normal. This is good. But you're different. You're believers. And you know that God is not pleased with this kind of choice. We're obligated to control our bodies and our desires and to use them, even though we live in a dark world, even though we live in a perverse generation, even though we live in a dirty culture. We are to live differently. We are to live clean lives. And we need God's help to do it, just as the Thessalonians did. How does the Spirit of God help us live a clean life, one that is free from any kind of sexual impurity? The Spirit lives inside of us, remember that. He lives inside of us, and He is the one working from the inside out to first create holy desires so that we will no longer have an appetite for what's around us in our culture, but we will have an appetite for God and for His pure word instead of the polluted trash in our culture. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings this change inside of us and creates this desire, and He brings the word of God to memory when we are tempted to go astray. This is how we live a holy life, by walking and relying on the work of the Spirit that takes place inside of us. He's the one who empowers us to walk in holiness and to not be led astray by the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of the world. The Spirit of God is the one who wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And when we produce the fruit of the Spirit, it's that the Scripture says overcomes the works of the flesh. This is how we can walk in holiness. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8, just to remind them, God did not save us to a life of moral uncleanliness, but He has saved us to a life of holiness, to a life of purity, and we are to keep in step with the Lord. We don't have enough time to finish verses 9 through 12. But Paul goes on to exhort the believers not only to walk in purity, but they are to walk in love and harmony in verses 9 and 10. And then in verses 11 through 12, he tells them that they are to walk in a way that is honest, a life of integrity, so that your testimony will be unhindered in a world of unbelievers. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that to live a life that pleases God, they must walk in honesty and integrity especially in their relationships and dealings with unbelievers. Christians not only have an obligation to love one another, but we also have an obligation to have a good testimony to the people of the world. And Paul was concerned about that for these young believers. And so he reminds them how to walk, how to live the Christian life. As they are waiting for the return of the Lord, they're to walk in holiness. They're to walk in love and harmony. And they're to walk in integrity so that they have an unvarnished testimony to the lost world. I love how Paul gives very practical steps here in these last verses. Very practical. This is not theoretical at all. He just lays it right on the line. How can I live my life to please the Lord? This is how we can do it. Paul says this: don't seek after the limelight. Be content to be little and to be unknown. And focus on Christ's knowing you and not being so well known by everybody. Number two, mind your own business instead of being a busybody in everybody else's affairs. Mind your own business. If you want to live a life that pleases God, do this. Very practical, not difficult to understand. Doesn't need a lot of exegesis. Even Bill McDonald didn't give a lot of exegesis here. He just said, don't be a busybody. Enough said. And number three, be self-supporting. As some of the believers here were waiting for the Lord's return, they thought, oh, he's coming soon, so that means I can be irresponsible. I can shirk my responsibilities. I don't have to go to work. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be a moocher. Support yourself. And support yourself, the scriptures tell us, so that we can help others with genuine needs. Not needs that they brought upon themselves for being lazy and idle. But you can help those with genuine needs. And so, don't be a moocher. Don't sponge off others. Don't be a parasite. Work with your hands. And Paul himself, when he was with them for those brief, that brief time, those maybe 4 weeks, month, 6 weeks, we're not sure, he actually modeled for them by opening up his tent-making business, his shop. And he showed them how to work and to support yourself because he didn't want to take from them. And so he gave them an example of how to do these very practical things. You know, in America, it just seems like Christians today think that we can believe one thing and yet it doesn't impact my life. I could just do whatever I want to. In other words, my belief, my life at church on Sunday can be very different from the way I live during the rest of the week. My belief is disconnected from my behavior, right? My creed, here's my creed on Sunday. Here's my conduct every other day. The scriptures, and especially the Apostle Paul, wants us to stop that way of thinking. The two are connected. The two rely upon each other. And this is what Paul is asking these young believers to do. You know your God. He's a holy God. It should show up in our lives. We should live our lives in ways that please him to make that connection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Encourage our hearts. First of all, thank you for all that you've done for us as humans. You've sent your Son to save us, to give us salvation. And once you've saved us, you have the Spirit of God come live inside of us to help us live lives that please you. And so, Father, we ask you for your help for even this week as we leave this assembly today. Help us to go forward, to continue moving forward in our walk in ways that will honor you and please you and be a light, a testimony to a dark world. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name.